Well, if you have your Bibles or if you want to use your phone, we're going to just spend a few moments in Revelation chapter 7, and then we'll have a closing hymn and a final prayer of committal. But I wonder if you know, when we moved into this church building about 3.5 years ago, and I began a Sunday evening series in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John's Apocalypse, guess who was one of the most vocal encouragers who twist my arm to tackle one of the hardest books of the Bible, the only book John Calvin didn't include in his commentary? It was Uncle Clive, and Auntie Lorraine remembers, and so he was on me for some season, though it didn't take much, and I was grateful for his encouragement, and to see him here there on Sunday nights, there in your usual spot, about 3 rows back over to the right, eager to hope in the coming of Jesus and to learn about God's plan for the future, something everyone's thinking, many more are thinking about lately than they have before. And as we come to Revelation chapter 7, it's very interesting. Chapter 5 is when Jesus, the lion who is a lamb, is the only one qualified to open up the scroll, the title deed to the earth and the prophetic future, end times plan for King Jesus returning and setting up his kingdom after judging the world. And then chapter 6 begins the apocalyptic, catastrophic judgments. And the first six seals are opened. And as someone has said, there in chapter 6, we read one of the most grim and bleak descriptions of what is in store for the world in the future. It's unprecedented disaster, unrelieved terror, unimaginable slaughter in that final 7-year great tribulation. It's a worldwide nuclear winter, with what's happening with the corona crisis of late. Some are starting to ask that question, is this the great tribulation? No, it's not. The Bible is clear. That still comes, and it will be far worse. But every other crisis, every other plague or global pandemic is a birth pang that the Bible says prepares us for the final time of judgment. But before the final and seventh seal is opened in chapter 8, we're given an intermission here in chapter 7, a pause, a breather in the mercy of God before more wrath and more judgment and more storm comes from a holy God against his enemies, against the rebels who have fought against him and who deserve his judgment. And you see, as we come into chapter 7, there's one great question that rings out at the end of chapter 6. Who is able to stand? Who can endure these heart-stopping catastrophes? Who can face these terrors without losing his mind? Who will survive the nuclear nightmare that is coming? And the answer comes in chapter 7. Two groups that we read about them in chapter 7 standing before the Lord. They'll survive the worst of God's wrath. They will escape the fury of divine judgment, the Antichrist's murderous efforts to wipe out Christians. Even those who are martyred are called victors by God's definition, and they're overcomers eternally. Who are those two groups of worshipers here in chapter 7 that are a comfort to us as we see the faithfulness of God and the keeping power of God and the bliss of heaven? And I want to focus most on the second group. But first, it's the sealed on earth, and then it's the saved who are in heaven. In the first half of chapter 7, 6 times we're told about these 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are sealed, the omnipotent power of God. We read here that 4 angels serving the Lord stand at the 4 corners of the earth and they hold back the wind. And you think there's anything God can't do? He can tell 4 angels to hold back the entire winds on the planet for the good of his children. He is a protecting, he is a preserving God, is he not? It's not the first time he supernaturally protected his people. Maybe you and I need to be reminded of this comfort here this afternoon. Ever heard of Noah and a family kept from a global catastrophic flood in one little boat made of gopher ark? Ever heard of a man named Lot with his family kept when fire and brimstone fell upon Sodom? Ever heard of the nation of Israel down in Egypt in a place called Goshen, where they were kept while the plagues wiped out the Egyptians? Ever heard of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? God preserved them in the fiery furnace. Or a man named Daniel in the lion's den. Or God's own son, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, facing countless threats on his life, and in the end, raised from the dead on the third day. Our God is a keeping God. He's a preserving God, and that's a great comfort to us. I love the way one writer put it. God's sealed protection ensures that armies cannot touch his children, floods cannot drown them, fires cannot burn them, famines cannot starve them, torture chambers and concentration camps cannot hold them, and the secret police cannot hinder them. And neither can Corona stop God's plan for their lives. Doesn't mean that Christians are promised perfect prosperity and health. God rescues us from sickness and from trial. And sometimes he rescues us through sickness and through trial. And Uncle Clive got the ultimate victory. He got the ultimate protection on Saturday morning when he was called home to be with the Lord, never to die again. That's healing like you and I have never seen. That's perfect deliverance. The sealed on earth. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. The Lord Jesus promises us in Hebrews chapter 13. As the one great missionary said, I am invincible until my work is done. Do you believe that, Christian? Corona won't touch you. Death won't enter your life one day, hour, or moment before God wills it. What a comfort, what a confidence that gives us as children of God for those who know Christ. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. We love to sing this hymn, don't we? That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Do you believe that? God protects his own. Uncle Clive believed that, and he lived it. The steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. I will lose none of them. Not one will be taken from my grip, Jesus said. Because I hold them and the Father holds them. But let's finish with the second half of chapter 7. The sealed were on earth, 144,000, but the saved are in heaven. John's not done. Listen as he goes on in Revelation 7 from verse 9. He says, after these things I looked and behold, John's in awe. Remember, this is a lonely preacher on a desolated island in the Mediterranean in exile as a prisoner. Maybe like we're about to be feeling as we are forced into isolation over the next few months, potentially. As Christians, if you know the Lord Jesus, you know what it is to hunger for the fellowship of the saints, to crave to be with other believers. So imagine John, he'd been forced onto this island, but now he sees this multitude. Now he sees a glimpse of heaven where all are healthy, all are safe, and none can touch them. He says, after these things, I looked and behold, verse 9, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing. Remember, who can stand? They can stand. God is holy. They were sinners. But as you heard from Uncle Graham, all three of the testimonies and the tributes in Christ, like Uncle Clive, we can know our sin is forgiven. Our condemnation is removed. Our guilt is taken away. Atoned for, and we can stand before God, before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. They were dressed for the occasion, right? Symbolizing purity. Palm branches symbolizing celebration, right? Jubilation, deliverance. And by the way, heaven will not be quiet or subdued. Listen to this, verse 10. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and four living creatures. There's a concert that breaks out in heaven. They're not just raising their palm branches, they're raising their voices as well. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness, the scriptures tell us. And notice the theme of heaven here. They're not singing about safety or health or friends or success or the golden streets or the pearly gates or all the other benefits of heaven. They're singing about the author of those benefits, the source of it all, the center of it all, salvation, not to us because we chose Jesus, because we figured out how to get saved, salvation to God alone who saves. Salvation belongs to our God. Credit belongs where credit is due. Salvation to be to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb and to the Lord Jesus. all their bitter tears on this earth, all their pain, all their sorrow and questions. Lord, why now? Why us? How long? Why the pain? Why the sorrow? Are you really in control? What are you doing in this world? What's happening in the midst of all of the difficulty? Those questions were now drowned out in constant worship and unceasing praise. Salvation to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I love the words of the hymn writer Isaac Watts, and I've made these my prayer often, even thinking of Uncle Clive. Give me the wings of faith to rise within the veil and see the saints above, how great their joys, how bright their glories be. Once they were mourners here below, their couch was wet with tears. They wrestled hard, as we do now, with sins and doubts and fears. I ask them whence their victory came. They, with united breath, ascribe their conquest to the Lamb, their triumph to his death. And then watch what happens next in this scene in heaven. Worship is contagious. It has a ripple effect. It ignites more praise even from the angels. They can't stay on the sidelines. They have to join in. And so verse 11 says, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. These are perfect beings, unfallen, sinless angels, but they're still creatures and they're still finite. And so in the presence of an infinite creator, they collapse over their own unworthiness, even though they're perfect angels. But compared to an infinitely holy God, they bow. Before the throne, worship God, verse 12, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And again they say, amen. Remember, Jesus said, when one sinner is saved, the angels celebrate in heaven. How much more on that day when they're surrounded by a whole company of the redeemed? The angels raise the roof in utter jubilation. John continues, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, verse 14, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white. How would you normally wash a robe? What do you think would make your clothes cleaner? Probably not the next word in the sentence. They washed their robes, made them white. They had this moral purity, this removal of their guilt, this forgiveness before a perfectly holy and righteous God, knowing they were sinners, but they were clean because of blood. How does blood make you clean? Unless it's the blood of a substitute, the blood of the Passover lamb, if you know the Old Testament picture, the blood of a perfect sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb of God that washes, that takes away the sin of the world. And for this reason, John continues, verse 15, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. In heaven, everyone's in full-time ministry. And please get out of your mind boring, false views of heaven. People who think heaven will be boring, worshiping God, might be the ones who don't know God, or they just haven't been taught what the Bible says. We're not just going to be twiddling our thumbs and strumming our harps. However you strum a harp, I don't know. We're going to be busy and productive, doing what we're created for, without any toil, without any fatigue. There, day and night, they will serve him in his temple. And then I love this, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. His Shekinah presence will envelop us in perfect security. It's a psalm, Lord willing, I'm planning to preach on Sunday to our church. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, Psalm 91, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Imagine after living through that great tribulation, however difficult our lives have been or are yet to be. Imagine those martyrs and those saints in the final 7-year great tribulation, unspeakable horrors, watching much of the world wiped out by a plague 1,000 times worse than Corona. Untold evils, fierce persecution at the hands of Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet. and then to be safe on heaven's shore. Secure beyond compare, happy beyond description, covered by God's canopy, safe in God's tent, nothing to fear, nothing to dread, unassailable, untouchable, invincible, safe and home at last. And then John concludes, verse 16, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. How could it be this good? How could any place be that happy, that perfect? It sounds too good to be true. The last verse, 4, because the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. This is one of the most tender, one of the most touching scenes in all the Bible. This is a verse that has comforted countless souls in times of bereavement and all forms of anguish. The Lamb becomes the shepherd, the God-man, who was a sheep like us in his humanity, dying for us, and yet able to also rescue us. The sheep who became our shepherd, the eternal God who became our Savior, the Lamb who looks after us. The one slain for us is the one who will rule over us and look after us, provide and protect us forever. The one who is the living water will supply us living water. The one who wept at Lazarus's tomb will wipe every last tear from our eyes. And notice who is the center of heaven. It's not me or you or my experience or your experience or my comfort or your comfort, as wonderful as that will be. The center of heaven is the Lamb himself. Heaven without Jesus is hell. Heaven without Jesus is sheep with no shepherd, a bride with no groom, a body with no head. And do you know the Lord Jesus here? As we've heard even from these testimonies, do you know the Lamb slain for sinners, the one who created us, the one whom God sent as his Son to save us, and the one who alone will satisfy us eternally for all who know him? I close with that wonderful scene in John Bunyan's Christian classic, Pilgrim's Progress, about Christian and hopeful, two believers, after crossing the cold river of death. The angels then carry them straight into the clouds and up into the celestial city. And then Bunyan writes, the talk they had with the shining ones was about the glory of the place, who told them that the beauty and glory of it was inexpressible. There, said these angels, it's Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. You are going now, they said, to the paradise of God, wherein you shall see the tree of life and eat of the never fading fruits thereof. And when you come there, you shall have white robes given you, and your walk and your talk shall be every day with the King, even all the days of eternity. There you shall not see again such things as you saw when you were in the lower region upon earth, such as sorrow and sickness and affliction and death, for the former things are passed away. And then the men asked, the two hopeful and Christian said to the angels, what will we do in that holy place? To which the answer came, there you must receive the comfort of all your toil, joy for all your sorrow. You will reap what you have sown, even the fruit of all your prayers and tears and suffering for the King by the way. In that place you will wear crowns of gold and enjoy the perpetual sight and vision of the Holy One, for there you shall see him as he is. There also you shall serve him continually with praise, with shouting and thanksgiving, whom you desire to serve in this world, though with much difficulty because of the weakness of your flesh. But there your eyes shall be delighted with seeing and your ears with hearing the pleasant voice of the Mighty One. There you shall enjoy your friends again that have gone before you, and there you shall with joy receive even everyone that follows you into the holy place after you. There also you shall be clothed with glory and majesty and put into a chariot fit to ride out with the King of glory. When he shall come with the sound of trumpet in the clouds as upon the wings of the wind, you shall come with him. And now these two men, hopeful and Christian, as it were, had heaven in them before they were in heaven. And they were swallowed up with the sight of angels and with the hearing of the melodious notes. Here also they had the city itself in view, and they thought they heard all the bells ringing to welcome them thereto. But above all, the warm and joyful thoughts they had about their own dwelling there with such company, and that forever and ever, oh, by what tongue or pen can their glorious joy be expressed? And I heard the men themselves as they arrived, singing with a loud voice, saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Please join me as we pray, and Joel will come and lead us in the final hymn. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have packed your word with so many comforts. Forgive us for turning to other cabinets and reaching into the pathetic and puny medicine chests of this world, when you have given us a bulging supply of remedies and the best of balms for our weary souls and for our deepest hurts and aches. We thank you that you, Father, are God of all grace and the Father of all mercy. Lord Jesus, you are the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, and Holy Spirit, sent by the Lord Jesus, sent by the Father as well. You, Holy Spirit, are the comforter, the counselor, the advocate, the helper. And so we thank you for passages like this that whet our appetite. They create in us a holy impatience with this life, a righteous discontent to say, oh Lord, how long until you take me home when my pilgrim journey is over and we are landed safely on heaven's shore. We are merely passing through. Our hope is not in this life. Thank you, O Father, for the promises of your word that lift our spirits and fortify our hearts and encourage us to carry on faithfully as Uncle Clive did for so many years until you and Christ Jesus call for us or come again on the clouds to rule and to reign. We pray for any lost sinner, any man or woman, young or old, here today, who doesn't know the salvation we speak of, the hope, the life, the forgiveness of sin, the joy, the comfort found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Jesus of the Bible. We pray that today, this very day of Uncle Clive's funeral, would be a fork in the road for them. Not just a time to remember a great man, but to meet an even greater Savior, and to begin a new life, following in Uncle Clive's footsteps as he followed the Lord Jesus himself, the only Savior for sinners. In his wonderful name we pray, amen.